Well, I'm going to start with a riddle today. Can you guess the name of the personality that I'll be talking about? Can you guess the name of the personality that I'm going to be talking about? I'm going to read some song lyrics. And if you know your classic rock and roll, you may remember it. So, who is the center personality of the following lyrics? Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around a long, long year, stole many man's soul and faith. And I was around when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain. Made damn sure that Pilate washed his hands and sealed his fate. Pleased to meet you, hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game. Second verse, I watched with glee while your kings and queens fought for 10 decades for the gods they made. I shouted out, who killed the Kennedys? When after all, it was you and me. And finally, the last stanza. Just as every cop is a criminal and all the sinners saints, as heads is tails, just call me Lucifer, because I'm in need of some restraint. So if you meet me, have some courtesy, have some sympathy, and some taste. Who's it talking about? Yeah. Anybody remember the song? 1968. And the name of the song? Sympathy for the Devil. And it's an extraordinary song in many ways. Certainly the lyrics are extraordinary. Well, my sermon today is on the personage of Satan. His origins, his workings throughout history, his current role, and his ultimate fate. Satan, of course, is a unique being, infamous to say the least, the greatest enemy of God, a powerful being that we in the Church of God should understand and resist, and we must always overcome his influence. And to a lesser extent in the sermon, we'll explore fallen angels who are in league with him, also known as demons. So let's go to the origins of this adversary. And it's not in Genesis, but let's start in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. He's such an important personality that certainly the Bible has given us information interspersed here and there about, well, where did this enemy come from? What happened? So we see in Ezekiel 28. We start out here in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet you're a man. You are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. So here's a human prince filled with a lot of vanity, exalting the self, and thinking that he became a God to the people. Well, let's read on here. And there's a new part of the scriptures here, starting in verse 12. It says, son of man will take up a lamentation now to the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Well, we know the king is behind the throne, right? The real power, really, behind all of the world's leaders, certainly in this case, the Prince of Tyre. And as we're going to be seeing, that this is not a human being, but a super created being with superior mind. You sealed the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been, verse 13, in Eden, the garden of God. I mean, talk about a clue as far as what it's talking about here. Every precious stone was your covering, and it names a number of it. The workings of your tabrets, your pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. So it is a created being that we're talking about. And verse 14, very significant information. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The mountain of God, we're talking about the heavenly places, an anointed cherub that covers. There's only two cherubs that covered the throne of God in heaven, as we read in Exodus 25. This was a special class of angel, we could say. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So in the beginning, things were fine, had incredible talents and wisdom. And can you imagine having the position of being next to the greatest conceivable being, that is God? And he was there. He was there, very, very close to the great God. But sin came into the picture. How much time, and I'll use that word loosely, went by, because we're talking a different realm, the spirit realm. But at some point, there was a rebellion by Satan. Verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandise, you filled the midst of you with violence. You have sinned, and I'll cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I'll destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness, and I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. So we have this information that there was a rebellion. God repelled it. And certainly no one is going to defeat God or usurp his throne. And he was cast out. He was cast out back to Earth's realm, where his influence remains today, as we'll cover later. And unfortunately, he has company, those that did follow that rebellion. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, which gives us some more information. Revelation chapter 12. And starting in verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. It's a reference to Israel. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And stars are typically utilized as another name for angels. He cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was to be born. That was the Christ child. And, you know, we can go back to the gospel accounts where Satan stirred up the idea of killing, you know, what was it, you know, under up to 2 years of age. And this is what this is referring to. So what we know so far, Satan's, because of his brilliance, his beauty that he initially had, it basically led to his downfall. At some time, just vanity seized him, and he wasn't content with what God had given him. God had given him tremendous things, but it wasn't enough. And at some point, again, we don't know how specifically or the details, that apparently one third of the angels followed that path. We also have some information in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 14. So let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. It says, you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, has the oppressor seized, the golden city seized. It actually starts off very similar to Ezekiel, that it starts off talking about a human leader of Babylon. And but we want to jump to verse 12, because there's things in here that's like, hold on, you know, not talking about any human king. This is different. So we read in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven. And by King James says Lucifer, we're going to talk about that in a second. Son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. Okay, we need to stop here because I want to address the usage of the proper name Lucifer. And it is in the King James. It's in the New King James. And it might be a surprise to you, but that's not a good translation. It's a wrong translation to use the proper name Lucifer. And you're like, well, hold it. What's going on? And some of you might have heard this for decades. But it actually comes from the Latin translation of the Bible, which is called the Vulgate. And in the Latin, the meaning is morning star. And in the Latin, if you want to make that a proper name, it would be Lucifer. But that's not what the original scriptures indicate. Because in the original Hebrew text, the phrase used is Helil ben Shahar, which translates to shining one or son of the dawn. In my margin, the editor said day star. Okay. The point is, it's not a personal name. It is not a pronoun. And the name of Satan, or the original name of Satan, is not revealed. It is not Lucifer. And it's a mistranslation. And as I read, almost all modern Bible translations have removed that name, and they're right to do that. For example, the NIV translates the verse, instead of saying Lucifer, it just says morning star. It's a description. The English Standard Version translates it as day star. So the next time you hear, and probably will hear it in the future, that Lucifer was Satan's name, and you'll know that that's wrong. You'll know. But let's get back to the verse. We're not discussing a human king here, but one fallen from heaven, and that certainly corresponds to what we read in Ezekiel. Verse 13. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, or you could say the angels of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And that is a description in scripture. It's just a phraseology used to where God's throne is. It is in the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. So Satan, being one of the two archangels who are covering cherubs, was not enough. That basically he wanted to be number one. So with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the Bible provides the background of Satan, his origins, how and why he became the adversary. Cast down the earth, he was around, as we will now see, when God brought forth the first created human beings. And let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It was certainly not a mistake that that the enemy was around Adam and Eve. You know, God did not forget, or, oh no, like, oh, Satan's here, oh, it's too bad, you know, I'm late. It was not a mistake at all. Adam and Eve had to face a choice. They had to face a choice, and they had to face the antithesis of God, which is the attitude of Satan, and reject that, and realize that that is not the way to go, but we should obey God and follow him. But God had to put that test before them. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says the serpent, and in other places, as we'll see, it is talking about Satan. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, yes, has God said, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan operates with subtlety. It's very crafty and cunning and sly. Those are character traits. And that's how you can manipulate others and how you can deceive. And you think about it, he does not start with lecturing Eve or railing against God right away. God is evil. Let me tell you about that. No, he says, I just have a question for you. That's all. Just that he comes across being that he's like naive and uninformed. And hey, Eve, can you help me out? I have a question about what's happening here. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. And with that information, the serpent said, you will not surely die. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it's the first recorded lie. And Satan must have lied to the fallen angels to get those to follow him and create doubt in their mind and for them to question things. John 8 tells us Satan is the father of lies. And this is, we have that right here in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes shall be open. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So that's appealing to their vanity, that you have all this potential and God is not allowing you to reach that potential. Verse 6, we know the story. It looked good. She was influenced with that information from the serpent or Satan. And so she ate of it. Adam followed, of course, and the first humans sinned against their creator. And in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, well, why have you done this? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. He tricked me. And I ate. Like, I realized, like, he was enticing me to do it, and he was really, really clever, and I fell for it. And that's how Satan operates. That's how he operates. And in one sense, on the surface, it foiled God's purpose. He wanted Adam and Eve to be obedient, to keep partaking of the tree of life, and the party's over. The party is over, and Satan was the biggest instigator, the biggest influence for them to fail. Well, then we have an amazing prophecy in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above beasts of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And notice in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or descendants and her seed. It shall bruise, that the descendant of Eve will bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. But not a lot of time to get totally into this, but this is a prophecy that Satan would have a part, of course, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you know, the greatest descendant of Eve. And that was bruising the heel certainly wasn't a mortal blow, but for Satan it would be as far as a head wound is concerned. So even here it is amazing, there's already a prophecy of the Messiah to come to deal with what has just happened, the sin of the first humans. Pretty amazing. So we see Satan is a prominent character in the very beginning of man's creation. And while he's not constantly referred to in the books of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis clearly shows that he's there from the foundation, and he is there to oppose God and God's people at any time. Let's turn to the book of Job, because we certainly have a reference here to another appearance. The book of Job. And let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Starting off with, of course, Job's introduced in verse 1. And it says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So these are angelic human beings appearing before God. And it says Satan also came among them. And God allowed it. He allowed him to come. He allowed Satan to discuss things with him. And the Lord said to Satan, where are you coming? And the answer was, well, from going to and fro in the earth and walking down and up in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? None like him, perfect, upright, one that fears God, eschews evil. And then Satan answered and said, well, of course Job fears God, right? Is it for nothing that he fears you? Haven't you made a hedge about him, as he says in verse 10? You've just blessed him. You're doing good things to him. Of course he likes you. As I said, bless the work of his hands in verse 10. But he says, put your hand now, touch that he has, and he's going to curse you. That's my prediction. Take away what you've given to him. He's going to curse you. And then the Lord said to Satan, okay, that's fine. Let's go with that. Behold, that is in your power. Only don't put anything upon him personally. So God is in control. He's in control. He's allowing Satan to carry this out for God's only purposes. So it says Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God could have handcuffed Satan then. He could have disallowed anything that he wanted to do. But the plan of salvation has a timetable. It has a timetable. It's not the time yet to deal ultimately with Satan. God actually uses him now for his purpose. And part of that purpose involved at this time the infliction upon Job, a man that God wanted to work with and test, and he used Satan for that purpose. Satan just wanted to punish. He wanted Job to curse God. But God allowed the punishment because God wanted to teach, ultimately, Job greater things than he understood. Total opposites. God's punishment is to help in love. Satan is just to destroy And really, his goal is turn against God. Whatever you do, curse God, and then Satan is happy. Now, another place where Satan's name is not specifically mentioned, but is the subject, is the Day of Atonement ceremony in Leviticus 16. Typically, we talk about that on the Holy Day of Atonement. The two goats, one representing Azazel, Hebrew name, which represented the adversary. And it's a future time when all the sins of humanity are ultimately placed on Satan, the father of lies, who that influencer for mankind to sin. Of course, that's a message for another day. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, because we have some fascinating information from the book of Daniel and demonic activity, the one-third of those that ultimately went under the influence of Satan. And Daniel chapter 10, we have this information, and starting at verse 11. Daniel is informed in Daniel 10, verse 11, "Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words I'm going to speak to you. Stand upright, for unto you I am sent." And then he spoke this word, "and I stood trembling." He said, "Well, fear not, Daniel, for the first day from you did set your heart to understand and chasten yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I am come for your words." But notice verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, this is an angel talking to Daniel. And like, you know what? I wanted to get information to you, but I was hindered. And it's referenced as the prince of the kingdom of Persia, 21 days. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I remained there with the kings of Persia." And this is fascinating because we're talking, it's some form of spiritual battle, right? Angels are not physical, they're spirit. But there's some kind of a spiritual battle taking place. And Michael, who is most likely the other covering cherub, right, was involved. Expositor's Bible Commentary gives some very interesting commentary on this. If you bear with me, let me just read this. It says, quote, "Fascinating insight into the supernatural forces involved when a believer engages in protracted and earnest prayer," meaning Daniel. Daniel wanted to have understanding. He wanted to know things, and God sent the angel to give him information. "The powers of evil apparently have the capacity to bring about hindrances and delays, even of the delivery of the answers to believers whose request God is minded to answer. While God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by him when he sees fit," unquote. Again, just fascinating to, like, one day we'll really get the full story of what's going on. Verse 20, kind of a postscript here. He says, "Know that where I came to you, and now I'm going to return to fight with the prince of Persia. And I've gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." Spiritual battles are discussed again. Fascinating. Let's go to Matthew 12. Let's go to the New Testament. Because the New Testament has a number of references to Satan. Many just in the gospel accounts. We're not going to go through everything, of course. But we see, let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. "There was brought to him, to Christ, one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. That's just one some of the things that demonic infiltration can produce. And the people were amazed and said, "Is this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard, they said, "Well, this fellow casts out demons or devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, well, he's divided against himself. Well, how shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." You know, Beelzebub is another name for Satan, another nickname, you might say. Does anyone ever read or familiar with The Lord of the Flies, the book Lord of the Flies? What a read. Basically, it's a fictional book, and The Lord of the Flies is just a description of Beelzebub. And the book is about children marooned on an island. The adults die, and so the children are there. And at first, well, you know, they're small children. They try to work together. There's a lot of innocence. But then slowly and surely, two camps emerge. And one becomes just evil and cruel and does some really bad things. You can read the book, as they say. But the author was really demonstrating the inherent evil in human nature, right? It tends to corrupt. And it's influenced because the children, the evil children, they dance around, I think, the fire, as I recall. And it's to the Lord of Flies, or Beelzebub, which they apparently worship in this fictional account. I certainly would recommend reading it. It's an easy read. It's fiction, but it's very powerful in what it's talking about. Well, let's go to Matthew 13 here. Because we have some information how the adversary works. Matthew 13, verses 18 and 19. This is a parable of the sower. And verse 19, it says, "Well, one hears the words of the kingdom, understands it not. Well, then comes the wicked one, which catches away that which was sown in his heart, and then he which receives seed by the way." Well, the wicked one would be Satan. And his goal all the time is to separate from you from God, or not even allow you to get close to God. It's all about rejecting God, cursing God would be the ultimate. And again, God allows that influence at this time. Verse 39, we can jump there, says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." This is an explanation of the sower and the seed. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels." So, again, we're getting more information of the operations of the great Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 gives us more information. In 2 Corinthians 4, starts off about renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty in verse 2. And it talks about verse 4, "In whom the God," small g, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world, or the God of this age. And again, the purpose is to blind humanity, spiritual blindness, take away that sight of God's word and truth. And God is in charge. There's not a battle going beyond, like, well, you know, that God is, you know, arm wrestling Satan. But he uses Satan for his purpose, and he allows that deception to take place because his plan of salvation has a timetable. The greatest goal, perhaps, that Satan had with humanity was to entice the very Son of God to sin. Let's see that in Luke chapter 4. This would have been the ultimate victory of Satan, the Messiah, the one sent to save humanity. If he could entice Christ to sin, the whole plan of salvation is done. It's over. Luke 4, verse 1. This really was, I would say, the greatest spiritual battle ever fought between Satan and Christ. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led into the Spirit into the wilderness. He is far away from everybody else. 40 days being tempted of the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And when they were ended, he was hungry, which is certainly an understatement. The devil said to him, so the devil is a personality. It's not a figment of someone's imagination or some kind of a fictional character. The devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. So that's the first temptation of Satan. And by the way, certainly Jesus prepared for 40 days before he entered into this conversation with Satan. 40 days of fasting, completely being spiritually strong to withstand whatever was going to happen. And in verse 3, Satan appealed to the vanity of Jesus, but he had no vanity. He was the most humble person of all time. But Satan tried to appeal to his vanity. He said, if you are the Son of God, and Christ could have said, what do you mean, if? Of course I am. You know, look at me. But he didn't fall for it. Satan wanted to rattle Christ, upset, get him angry so he could slip up. And of course he said, hey, just satisfy your physical hunger. And we have the answer of Jesus. He said, well, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You want me to focus on the physical? I'm not going to do that. It's the word of God. That's what counts. Verse 5. The devil took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power I will give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me. And to whoever I will, I give it. Satan's like, I can give you this. I can have you to be the ruler over the earth now. I'll step aside. And you could have that power and authority. And he's like, I've been given that. He can give it because he is the God of the world, as we read. And basically Satan was saying, well, why wait? Yeah, I know the plan is you're going to rule eventually, but why wait? Why don't you do that now? And you don't have to go through the crucifixion. You don't have to go through the suffering that you know that you're going to go through. So why don't you just do it now? And verse 8, Jesus said, I'm sorry, we skipped something. If you will worship me, all these are yours, in verse 7. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, get out of here. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve. Jesus had scriptures to answer him. And, you know, this is an example for us. You know, we need to be armed with God's word. When we are tempted in situations, we should be reading our Bible and knowing the basic truths and doctrines So we can respond, just as Jesus did perfectly. Verse 9, finally brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, well, son of, if you're the Son of Man, of God, cast yourself down from here. And Satan quotes scripture. Hey, this is God's word. Listen, Jesus, he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you. And your hands shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. This apparently is from Psalm 91. Satan knows the Bible. He can quote scripture. But Jesus said, listen, in essence, you're twisting scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the main thing. Don't tempt the Lord your God. And with that, the temptation, he departed from him for a season, for a little while. He would be back. He would be back temporarily. Because Satan is relentless, right? He's relentless. He's an aggressive enemy. Well, did Satan attack the disciples of Jesus? They were going to be the foundation of the church of God. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. It would only make sense that he would go after the disciples. Forget Jesus. He was not going to be able to sway Jesus. But what, disciples were different. Matthew 16. In verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. He's really giving them this very important, serious information. But Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from you, Lord. This is not going to happen. It is not going to happen. Jesus didn't like that talk. And what did Jesus reply? He said, get behind me, Satan. What a response to his disciple. He knew that it was like, basically, he was like talking to Satan, who was influencing the mind of Peter. He said, you're an offense to me, Peter. For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Because Peter was self-seeking. He didn't like that outcome. And that is not yielding to what God wanted. No, God's plan was for Jesus to suffer. In essence, Peter was saying, I don't like that plan. And that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because you do follow what God has to say. And that is a giant concept that we have to understand. We also know that he had great influence on one other disciple. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is at that Passover. And at that time, Jesus said in verse 21 of John 13, truly I say, one of you is going to betray me. One of you, my 12 students, my 12 disciples is going to betray me. And it caused a stir. And Jesus said, well, you know, I'm going to show you who it is. And he dipped into the lamb, into the sauce, the sop, as it says. He gave it to Judas Iscariot. And it says in verse 27, after that, Satan entered into him. He possessed his mind. And then Jesus said, do what you do, do it quickly. And this is a direct possession. It's a direct possession by Satan. And God allowed it. God allowed it. And there can be demonic possession. And that's why we have to guard our minds at all times. Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, because we have more information of the influence. And in Ephesians 2, in verses 1 and 2, says, and you that he has quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So there's an unseen broadcast, for lack of a better word, of wrong attitudes, of negative attitudes, animosity and rebellion and hatred. And mankind, with a natural mind that is enmity against God, is easily swayed. Satan cannot force anyone to do anything. He doesn't have that power to force anyone. But with the carnal nature and the weaknesses of humanity, there's very little resistance to his broadcasts. If we turn to Revelation chapter 2, we do have references here to Satan in the message to the churches, as of course we went over the last church here, Laodicea. But in Revelation 2, there is a reference. And for Smyrna, for instance, Revelation 2, verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, synagogue of Satan, in other words, a counterpart church. And verse 13 talks about where Satan's seat is. This is all a warning to the churches, the seven churches, the seven church of God that Christ is addressing. And even in Thyatira, in verse 24, the depths of Satan. So, and this is prophetically speaking, this is the historical churches, but there is a future message for churches of all time, including our time and until Christ comes back. And guess what? Satan's name is there. Satan is mentioned as a warning for, hey, keep these things in mind. Keep these things in mind. Don't assume all is well, as we heard in the sermonette. Now, in chapter 12, of Revelation, we have this statement in chapter, in verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And apparently, this is a future event. I think that's the best understanding that we have. Revelation 12, verse 7, war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Yeah, the dragon, Satan, and demons. And they did not prevail, and their place was found no more in heaven. And verse 13, the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth. He persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child, which we would look at as a prophecy that has not happened yet. So there's still going to be activity. There's still going to be the activity of Satan in the future. Now, sometimes a question comes up. Well, will Satan repent? Can he repent? Is there still a chance? And no need to turn there. Let me just read John chapter 16 and verse 11. In the words of Jesus, he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's a done deal. The judgment has been handed out, and Satan's fate is sealed. So there is, unfortunately, there's not a chance for repentance. He's been judged. It's a done deal in that sense. Well, let's turn to Revelation 20, which gives us information as far as the end of his days. We have, of course, the millennial period of time, 1,000 years. We'll be celebrating that in type at the Feast of Tabernacles. But we have this information of Revelation 20, verse 7. After the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. He's been bound for 1,000 years. And what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations, as it says in verse 8. That's what he knows. That's his character. That's immediately his goal, is to rebel against God's plan. And verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it brings us to the question, what is the ultimate fate of Satan? And I know this is debated, we'll call it, in the greater Church of God. This subject is debated. Some do conclude that Satan and the demons, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed in the lake of fire. And of course, there is the other main thinking, that it's the belief that spirit cannot die. So therefore, the judgment's going to be like an eternal misery, right? Because of the concept that spirit cannot die. I think we have to challenge that statement, that spirit cannot die, because I haven't found it in the scriptures. It's more of a concept that was developed a while back. But in any event, perhaps we can discuss that after services, and you know, people can give their arguments. So, brethren, we've seen the very origin of Satan, created as one of the covering cherubs. At some point, vanity seized him, and he rebelled against God. He failed, and he became that great adversary. God has allowed Satan to influence humankind, certainly starting with Adam and Eve. And he was successful at that time, but it's all part that God is in control, and he has an answer for that. As God of this world, Satan broadcast messages of rebellion and hatred, and he tried to destroy Jesus as a baby, as we know. He tried to get Christ to mess up with the temptation, but of course, Jesus stood up and resisted him. Satan then attacked the disciples. For Judas, he basically possessed one of the disciples of Jesus. Satan has been out to destroy God's church through the ages. When Christ returns, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he's loose to deceive the nations once again. But then he is thrown into the lake of fire, and he and the demons will meet their fate. They have been judged. In the meantime, what should we do? What do we need to do? Our final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. We have this from one who knows about the influence of Satan, Peter, right? 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober-minded, be vigilant. Don't coast. That was the whole point of the sermonette, right? Don't coast. Don't just relax spiritually. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And then we have the answer, verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. You resist that, knowing that the same accomplishments, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And we also read, you know, you resist Satan, he will flee from you. He will flee from you. We don't have to fear, we don't have to worry about that, I won't be able to take it, or what if I'm attacked? If we resist, God says he will flee. But we have to resist. And we have to realize that we can never blame Satan for everything that is wrong with us. I did many years ago talk to a church member who was having all kinds of problems, and he's like, well, Satan did this to me, and Satan's causing this and that. And I'm like, well, if that's happening, you need to resist. You have the power through resistance that you don't have to have that issue. So that's a wonderful promise of God, that we don't have to worry about it, and God will help us. And again, how do we do that? We're vigilant, right? And we're aware, and we're sober-minded. Satan is a powerful being who is out to destroy us. So be vigilant. Keep reading God's word. Be filled with God's word. Certainly pray. Draw close to God in prayer each day. Be sensitive to temptation and be swift to flee it. And we certainly look forward to the time when this great enemy is put away forever, never to deceive the nations. Part of praying for God's kingdom is desire to see this evil nemesis removed forever. So, brethren, let's be sober. Let's be vigilant. Let's always be influenced by God's Spirit so that we may live a life fully devoted to our loving Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ.